Please turn in your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 5. As we continue our study through the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, we'll be looking at verses 21 through 26 in our study this morning. Let me begin by reading verse 17. We looked at this passage last week, but it sets the stage for this entire section through the end of chapter 5, as Jesus gives an exposition of the law of God. Matthew 5, beginning with verse 17. Hear God's word. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law, while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. I have heard several people this past week tell me how glad they are that the elections are over, so that they don't have to listen anymore to the attack ads that have been going on for the last several months. I think there would be quite a bit of outrage in our society, and rightly so, if candidates or their campaign personnel began firing live ammunition at their opponents. But malicious words, subtle lies, and slander all seem to be fair game in our present political climate. Jesus gives us a different perspective here in this passage this morning. He has just said, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. See, the Jewish leaders thought that Jesus was undermining the law with his teaching. However, far from relaxing and annulling the law of God, he was completing that law. We talked about this last week. He was obeying it perfectly and teaching it perfectly. So in this next section, Jesus gives an exposition of the law. He shows that in reality, the Jewish leaders had relaxed the law in their interpretation of it. And so Jesus gives six antitheses which contrast the common understanding among the Jewish teachers regarding the law with a right interpretation of it. And we'll be considering the first of these antitheses, if you will, or these contrasts this morning. What we see is that keeping God's law is much more than a matter of outward behavior. It is a matter of the heart. Later in Matthew 22, Jesus summed up the law with two commandments, which he quoted from the Old Testament. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So in our passage this morning, Jesus is speaking about how to love our neighbor, specifically with respect to the sixth commandment. And that commandment is, "You shall not murder." How do those who are kingdom citizens, those who have a pure heart, keep the sixth commandment? Well, notice three main aspects of Jesus' teaching here in this passage. First of all, we see that Jesus is not contradicting the Old Testament moral law. He is not contradicting the Old Testament moral law. He uses a formula here to introduce each of his statements about the law. "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." In our text here, he puts it this way: "You have heard that the ancients were told, but I say to you." So how are we to understand this formula? The contrast that Jesus is drawing is not between the commandments of God and his teaching. The contrast is between what the Jews of old and the Jews of his day were teaching and Jesus' authoritative teaching. Now, in some cases, Jesus quotes the Old Testament scriptures, but in some cases, he references additional statements of the Jewish leaders in these formulas that he uses. For example, in verse 43, he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, the Old Testament law in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, says that we are to love our neighbor. But the Old Testament law does not give a command to hate your enemy. So Jesus is addressing errors here, not in terms of the Old Testament law, but in terms of the traditional rabbinical teaching regarding that law. And certainly the teaching of the rabbis regarding the law was true to a degree. But it did not go far enough. It was an effort to construct a system of law that could be kept by men. The teachers of the law had missed the heart of the law. Therefore, Jesus is correcting their misrepresentation of the law. He's not contradicting Old Testament scripture, but he's correcting the misunderstanding and misinterpretation and application of the law in his day among the Jewish leaders. Well, that leads us, secondly, to his exposition. Jesus, secondly, shows the right view of the sixth commandment. The right view of the sixth commandment. The commandment, by the way, is, "You shall not commit murder." And it refers to the unlawful taking of human life. Murdering a person is wrong. Why? Because man is created in the image of God. It is ultimately an attack against God who created man when we murder another human being. And it also reflects the character of the devil. Isn't that what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 44? He said to the Jewish leaders, "You are of your father the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning." Murder does not reflect the heart of God. It reflects the heart of the devil. We should note that the sixth commandment does not condemn all killing. There is a place for self-defense. In the scriptures we read in Exodus 22, verse 2, "If a thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account." So there was teaching regarding self-defense. And also, civil government is to bear the sword against evildoers. Romans 13:4 says that the civil ruler does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. That means the civil government has the authority to administer capital punishment against murderers. It also means the civil government has the responsibility to protect its nation. National defense falls under this God-appointed duty of civil government. But we are not to murder. And Jesus indicates this means more than just the outward act of unlawfully taking a person's life. It refers to every thought, word, or deed that seeks to destroy another person's life. That seeks to destroy another person's life. Instead, we are to do everything that we can in order to preserve the life of our neighbor. Rather than murder, we're to preserve life. Notice how Jesus applies this commandment to the heart. He gives three statements that show how our inner attitudes are also to be governed by this sixth commandment. Verse 22 says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' or 'you good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." See, the root of outward acts of murder is sinful anger in the heart. It is a seething, burning animosity towards another person that leads to the desire for their harm rather than good. When our hearts are filled with this kind of anger towards another person, Jesus says that we are committing murder in our heart. See, the root of murder is sinful anger. And the angry person is not living according to the righteousness of the kingdom of God, Jesus says. Now, the Bible does teach that all anger is not sinful. If our anger reflects God's holy hatred against sin, it is appropriate. But our sinful hearts can quickly deviate from anger that is righteous, can they not? We can quickly drift into sinful anger when we allow that anger to fester and we begin to seek to take things into our own hands. Remember back in the early 1990s how Paul Hill killed an abortion doctor in Florida. Did you know that Paul Hill was an Orthodox Presbyterian minister? Now, he had been excommunicated from that denomination a year before his attack on that abortion clinic. But his actions very likely began with a righteous anger against the murder of unborn children. However, his anger became unrighteous when he took matters into his own hand and murdered the perpetrators of the crime. Ephesians 4:26 and 27 say, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." Cain gave the devil a foothold in his heart. He let anger get the best of him when he and his brother brought sacrifices to the Lord, and his was not regarded favorably by God. God warned him about the jealous anger in his heart, but he did not listen. He acted out the murderous intentions of his heart by taking the life of his brother Abel, the first murder. Jesus says murder can also take the form of insulting others in anger. And he uses that Aramaic word raka, which means empty. And it conveys the idea of a good for nothing or a nobody. He also uses the Greek word for fool. And by the way, that Greek word is the word that we get our English word for moron. Have you ever used that word moron in your anger against someone? It's used to belittle, to degrade someone as a senseless person as you attack the reputation of that individual, if we engage in the use of such a word. And it's easy for us to think that that kind of a response isn't really that big of a deal. Certainly it's not on the same level as murder, shedding the innocent blood. However, Sinclair Ferguson says, we treat the damage we do with our lips very lightly because we do not see the corpses we leave behind. Jesus' application of this commandment cuts deeply into our attitudes towards others. He's not just speaking about shedding another person's blood. He's talking about harboring grudges in our hearts. He's talking about insulting others, about engaging in gossip and slander against our neighbor. When we lose our temper, when we spitefully fume and fuss about others, we're committing murder in our hearts. So sinful anger is a serious matter. And that leads us to the final point that Jesus makes in this exposition. We see, thirdly, that Jesus gives two illustrations of the importance of dealing with anger quickly. Quickly. And the first is in the church. Verses 23 and 24. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Sinful anger gets in the way of our ability to worship God. How can we rightly worship God when we are at odds with our brother or our sister in Christ? How can we worship God with a pure heart when our heart is full of bitterness and anger towards a fellow believer? Notice here that we have a responsibility to go. Even if it is our brother who has something against us. In other words, if we are aware that there is a breach in our relationship, we have a responsibility to seek to remedy that. Peter emphasizes this with regard to husbands and wives, particularly the responsibility of husbands regarding their care for their wives in 1 Peter 3. In verse 7, he says that we husbands are to show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that our prayers will not be hindered. That's worship. If we're at odds with our own wife, we can't worship God rightly. We need to be reconciled to our spouses before we can worship God rightly. God desires obedience rather than sacrifice. He is not pleased with worship that comes from the lips only and not the heart. And that's why, as William Hendrickson puts it, New Testament commentator, the time for reconciliation is always right now. Right now. Prayerfully prepare to go to your brother or your sister and to seek to be reconciled to them for the glory of Christ. It's necessary in order for you to rightly worship the living God. So Jesus speaks about the church setting. And then he goes on and gives an illustration that has to do with life in the world. Verse 25 and 26. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Now Jesus does not say whether the opponent is right or wrong here, does he? What he is emphasizing is the urgency of seeking reconciliation with others in the world. And much could be said about when and if it is right to go to court. But remember, Jesus' focus here is on dealing with sinful anger in our hearts. His point is that we ought to get rid of sinful anger, that we ought to try to settle conflict as quickly and as peacefully as possible before we have to go before a civil judge. And this will mean humbling ourselves and even being willing to bear some extra expense which we might not believe we owe. However, we must do everything in our power to put an end to malicious anger. Again, Sinclair Ferguson writes, "Animosity is a time bomb. We do not know when it will go off. We must deal with it quickly before the consequences of our bitterness get completely out of control." It's very dangerous to let malice linger in your heart. Deal with it by the grace of God. Deal with it quickly. So how do we deal with anger when it arises in our hearts? Let me just mention three ways briefly. First of all, we need to remember that we are in Christ. If you have bowed your knee to Christ, trusted in Him as your Lord and Savior, then you are in union with Jesus Christ. You have a saving relationship with Him. You are a new creation in Christ. You are not of your father, the devil, any longer. The old sinful nature has been crucified with Christ. We have been set free from slavery to sin in Christ. And so sinful anger is contrary to this new life that we have in Jesus Christ. It is contrary to the character of truly redeemed children of God. John writes in 1 John 3, verses 14 and 15, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him." That's the first thing. You have to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. You have to be made a new creation in Jesus Christ. And if you haven't done that, that's the first step. You need to get reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And if you're in Christ this morning, don't let Satan tell you you can't get rid of anger. You've been freed from anger. You have a new nature. You're a new creation in Jesus Christ. Secondly, we must also remember that He has given us the Holy Spirit to help us. We cannot overcome anger on our own. You can't do it. It is only by the power of the Spirit of Christ working in you that you are able to love like Jesus loves. And Galatians 5 is a wonderful passage to meditate on when we are tempted to anger, to sinful anger or murder in our hearts. It's the passage we're memorizing this quarter. I hope you're making good progress on it. Paul tells us, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Walk by the Spirit. Live in faith and complete reliance upon the Spirit of Jesus Christ. What do the deeds of the sinful nature include? They're listed there. They include strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. That's all relevant to the old sinful nature. But what is life in the Spirit like? When we rely on the Spirit, we will have victory over those desires. We will give evidence of the fruit of the Spirit increasingly in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's the work of the Spirit. So remember that Christ has given you His Spirit. Walk by the Spirit, and you will overcome anger in your life. And finally, we must confess and forsake sinful anger in our lives. We all fail. We all sin against God, and we need to deal with that sin. We can't let it linger. We need to deal with it. And that will mean seeking reconciliation where there is an offense or a broken relationship. It means certainly confessing it to our Heavenly Father. But it also means overcoming anger in our hearts as we replace it with love. How do we do that? Well, we do it by meditating on the love of God for us and on the sacrifice of our mediator, Jesus Christ, for our sins. He died when? He died for us while we were still sinners. While we were still rebels, while we were still enemies, He died for us. Ephesians 4:31 to 32 says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." True kingdom citizens will love as Jesus loved. And so I urge you, in the power of Jesus Christ, show His love to your neighbor as you overcome sinful anger in your life and replace that with genuine love for your neighbor. Let's bow in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we read these words, they do pierce our hearts, and we come asking for Your forgiveness for anger in our lives, sinful anger that rears its head against our neighbor. God, we ask that You'd forgive us and that You'd help us to reflect afresh upon Your love for us, how You've forgiven us, and Lord, that we would have a spirit of forgiveness to others who have offended us. And Lord, that we would not hold or harbor grudges, but that You would cause Your grace to pour over our hearts, to heal the wounds of past offenses, and to renew within us a love for others and a forbearance that reflects Your forbearance with us. God, I pray that You would help us to love increasingly, to walk by the Spirit, that in Jesus Christ we would put off the deeds of the flesh. And Lord, that we would live in a manner that brings glory increasingly to Your name, in a way that shows the world the supernatural transformation that has taken place in the lives of Your people, citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.